May we turn, please, to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 4. You will appreciate that I'm speaking under very severe constraints today, since we're all waiting for our tea. It's nice to be here. It's nice to know that there are no great pressures on our time. There must have been something strangely pathetic about the sight of 11 forlorn men standing on the slopes of Mount Olivet, gazing up into an empty sky. All they could see was a fast receding cloud, a cloud that melted inexorably into the blue, and a cloud which they would have confessed to you held all that was nearest and dearest to their hearts. If only they could have been on the other side of the cloud. If only they could have seen the majestic escort waiting to conduct the returning Savior to the Father's throne. If only they could have heard the trumpets sounding on the other side. If only they could have heard the great shout of triumph. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. If only they could have seen the angels crowding the battlements of heaven, eager to be the first to catch sight of their returning prince. For this, you see, was new. This was dramatic. This was historic. Never before had a man invaded this realm of spirits. Never before had flesh and bone entered that heavenly realm. About 40 days before, they had, I could well believe, been almost forcibly restrained from intervening when they saw what men were doing to their prince. These men, after all, were inferior to them in the hierarchy of created beings. And yet they saw him take that Lord of theirs and beat him and buffet him and make bleeding furrows on his back and spit in his face and pin him to a Roman cross and stab him with a Roman spear. But now it was so different. For here he was appearing in their very midst, having borne that very humanity, that self-same humanity, and wearing it. We might almost say reverently sporting it, in the way that a victorious general might sport the spoils of victory. Of that event we sometimes sing, do we not? All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended, glory to our King, and we're right. And we rejoice to know that all his suffering is ended. And we rejoice to know that all his sacrifice is past. Did he not say himself, I have finish the work which thou gavest me to do. All his work is ended, we say. And we're right. And so much of our faith and our confidence and our assurance rests upon this fact that all his work is ended. And the proof that it's ended is the fact that he has ascended. And he has entered heaven. And he's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Yes, it's gloriously true that all his work is ended, and yet there's a profound sense in which it isn't true at all. For since his ascension, he has entered upon a range of activities from which he will never rest until he shares that throne of his, and even shares that glory of his with those whom he purchased with his own blood. And so today, for a few minutes, I want just to review some aspects of that unfinished work of Christ. And we begin here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. I'm reading at verse 7. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Here then is one of these aspects of Christ's unfinished work, one of the activities upon which he has entered, one of the roles that he plays in relation to his people. He is the head of the body. The apostle uses a verse from the Psalms as a source text in which to describe the ascension of the Lord Jesus in terms of the kind of triumphal procession which anyone might have seen in these ancient days as a king returning victorious from the field of battle made his progress towards his capital. As he did so, he would be followed by a train of captive slaves. And his progress would be marked by the distribution of some of the spoils of victory as he scattered largesse amongst the crowds that lined the route, admiring and celebrating his great victory. In the case of the Lord Jesus, says Paul, that largesse consists of spiritual gifts which he has bestowed freely upon his followers. As he said in verse 7 where we started reading, unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And from the context we have seen that the distribution of these gifts is intimately connected with this analogy of the church as a body and of our responsibilities as members of that body. Other New Testament passages, of course, confirm to us that the immediate consequence of the Savior's ascension was the outpouring of his Spirit in fulfillment of his own promise. Not just in the form of charismatic endowments, but in the person of the Spirit himself. And by that great historic descent at Pentecost, we learn from the apostle
But the Lord Jesus has formed his body. And as he wrote to the Corinthians, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And we have become members of that body, of which he is the head. Now, I think it's true to say that whenever the Apostle Paul develops this analogy of the body, two major features emerge. The first is the principle of unity. One body, many members. The other is the principle of diversity. Many members, one body. The principle of diversity ensures variety of function amongst the members of the body so that there can be no monopoly in the body. The principle of unity secures coordination of function amongst the members so that there can be no competition within the body. And these two principles coexist in the church. Because it is a body, because it is a living organism, because the members share a common life and submit to the control, to the headship of a common Lord. The unity of the body is one of the deep continuing concerns of our head in heaven. You recall, I'm sure, that he voiced that concern way back on that night in which he was betrayed, as he prayed to his Father that they may be one, speaking of his followers, that they may be one as we are. For the unity of the body, rightly understood and rightly practiced, is the miracle of all miracles, which more than anything else in the world will convince the world of the unique power of the gospel of Christ. Where else will you find all the diverse elements of humanity reconciled in one body? The glory of the body of Christ is this, that whatever division may exist amongst men, whatever barrier may have been thrown up by such divisions, be they ethnic or social or even religious, in Christ we are all one. We are united in him. In Christ we derive a common life and we share in this remarkable unity, which should be the distinctive mark of the body of Christ. Making that unity a reality, of course, can be a different story. And so says Paul, the risen head has bestowed on the church 4, or is it 5, primary gifts. And these gifts have been given with a specific responsibility, with a specific role, with a specific intention to promote the growth, the development, and basically the unity of the body. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. As Paul told us in verse 12, these gifts have been given for the perfecting of the saints. That is, so that the ordinary, if you can use that term, the rank and file, the average member of the body, if we might so speak, should be equipped, that his gift should be polished and brought to perfection, and that his capacity to function as a member of the body of Christ might be furthered. For the perfecting of the saints, says Paul, unto the work of the ministry. And there, of course, we notice that change of preposition which is so significant. For the work of the ministry has nothing to do specifically with these particular gifts. It isn't a term that is to be equated with the modern professional concept of the ministry. It's a term that refers to the saints. It's the saints who are engaged in the work of the ministry. It's you and I who are engaged in the service of God and in the work of God, unto the building up of the body of Christ. For that's the purpose, the specific purpose of these particular gifts, that they might promote the growth and development of the body, the whole body. For of course the church doesn't exist for the good and benefit of these gifts of pastors or teachers. The pastors and teachers exist for the good and benefit of the church. They are there to be in the service of the church, to support and to further the development of all the members of the body, so that, says Paul, we may all attain. And how important that emphasis is. That we may all attain unto the unity of the faith, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus wants a body here on earth which will be a fitting counterpart to him who is the head and in whom dwells all the fullness of God. He's looking for maturity in his body, and that maturity is only possible as he sees maturity in the members of his body. Now, of course, the apostle was very much aware that there were forces at work in the world of his day that were bent upon destroying that unity, and they fasten upon the immature elements within the church. And so he writes and says to them, we mustn't be immature. We mustn't be like children. We mustn't allow ourselves to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, by fashions and fads in theology, by ecclesiastical gimmickry, or by the sheer excesses of religious enthusiasts. There is a specific responsibility devolved upon those who teach and who shepherd the flock of God to provide a stabilizing influence, to promote maturity. And the way in which they can do that is by leading us all into a deeper knowledge of the Son of God, into a closer conformity to his character, by building us up in our most holy faith, and by so promoting the unity of the body. But unity is not to be realized solely in terms of belief and of doctrine. We must speak the truth in love, says Paul. And in this connection, Mr. Vine once wrote, truth that is maintained at the expense of love lives in an element of legalism. Its effect may be the very opposite of that which it strives to achieve. On the other hand, love pursued at the expense of truth is mere sentiment. It may captivate the natural mind. It has no part in building up the body of Christ. That love that is called for has, of course, to be practical in its display and in its exercise. For unity is not just a question of subscribing to some body of truth or to some school of thought or to some system of theology. Unity has to have a practical expression. It has to demonstrate itself in a sense of mutual dependence, indeed of mutual interdependence. We recall how Paul reminds us that we are not just members one as well as another in the body of Christ. We are members one of another. And there is a great interlocking of our lives, a great interdependence in our lives. And it's only as we learn the importance of that, that we discover the value of serving one another, For it's in serving one another that we in fact serve ourselves. You may have heard the story of the missionary who was trying to underline this lesson for some native Christians. And he invited them to have a meal. And when they got there, they found themselves seated at long, narrow tables. And so they all sat together. And then to their dismay, they discovered that the only utensils for eating that had been provided were great long spoons, which were so ridiculously long that they couldn't reach their mouths with them. And the whole meal was collapsing into something of a farce when one bright spark discovered that these spoons were just long enough to reach his opposite number. And if in fact he started to feed him and not himself, and if his friend reciprocated, they had a wonderful time of fellowship, and they were serving one another and serving themselves, and the meal was a great success. And that's what it's like in the church of God. That's what it should be like, for it's in that sense of sharing, in that appreciation of our interdependence, that we express and realize and demonstrate the reality of this unity. Says Paul, if one member suffer, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice. And yet I'm sure you've discovered, as I have, that it's far easier to commiserate with somebody who's suffering than to congratulate somebody who's been honored. But it must be real, or this unity becomes only a matter of theory and not a matter of fact. There is a sense in which the unity of the body is never more in evidence than when it recognizes the other principle of diversity. For of course, the diversity which characterizes the members of Christ's body has been created by Him. It's been created by the variety of gifts which He has distributed, so that we're all different and we're all meant to be different. But that diversity has to be practiced in unity. Yes, each of us has a particular function. Says Paul, to each was given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As the old hymn puts it, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. And how wonderful in life to make that profound discovery, how it can transform the most mundane calling and the most pedestrian task. But alas, so often amongst the people of God, we are failing to discharge our particular function. We are failing to exercise our particular gift. And what happens? The body of Christ begins to suffer from functional deficiency, and others have to try and master the skills that are ours and to discharge the responsibility that is ours. You see, not only is it true that each of us has a particular function, but each of us has a vital function. We hold our commission from the risen head himself, for it's by that which every joint supplieth. As we draw from our risen head, it is by that which every joint supplieth that the body makes increase of itself in love. For once, none of us can be done without. For once, nobody's contribution is superfluous. And when we fail to play our part and discharge our role, we are not just failing ourselves. We are failing our head in heaven and the overall efficiency of the body of Christ is impaired. Let us never forget that our head in heaven is just as involved in the life of his body on earth today as he ever was. The passing of the years does not dim his eye nor diminish his interest. The Lord who arrested Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, saying, "Why persecutest thou me?" is the selfsame Lord who has a vital interest and a deep, deep compassion for every persecuted member of his body here on earth today, wherever that member may be. The Lord who intervened in a vision to strengthen that selfsame apostle in the city of Corinth when he was in danger of losing heart is the same Lord who wants to encourage us, to stimulate us in our devotion to him and in the discharge of our responsibility and of our functions as members of his body. But let's turn then for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4, as we look at another facet of the unfinished work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. "Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, the Lord Jesus is not only the head of the body, he is the priest of his people. The priestly ministry of Christ is one of the distinctive, if perhaps even the exclusive, themes of this letter. And with good reason. For the writer to the Hebrews, you remember, is setting out to establish for his readers that the old covenant has been superseded by the new, and the old order has been rendered obsolete by the new. And how better to establish the point than to show that the priest of the new order has not entered some shadowy material sanctuary, but in fact has entered heaven itself. For you recall how he puts it in chapter 8, "Of the things that we've spoken, this is the chief point. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." In this epistle, in the chapter that follows in particular, the writer sets out for us that there are two major qualifications for priesthood. The first of these is that a true priest must be drawn from the ranks of those whom he represents. How else, he asks, can he understand their frailties? How else can he have compassion on their failing? He must be one of them. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus has become. He has become one of us. He has become a man like us. And as we were thinking, and as we were singing, he has carried that humanity right into the presence of God. Who would ever challenge the reality of his human experience? "Verily God, yet become truly human," says the writer, "he's called Jesus, the Son of God." The essence of humanity, the essence of deity are present in him. "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. It behoved him that in all things he should be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God." Is there a human experience that is alien to him? Except sin? He could be hungry. thirsty, weary, weep by the grave of his friend. Surely, says the prophet, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He could even be tempted. Some people sometimes have difficulty in accepting the validity of the Saviour's experience of humanity, and in particular of his experience of temptation as being valid for us, unless, they say, it can be shown that he could have failed, that he could have faltered, or that he could have fallen in the face of the devil's onslaught. But we immediately reject that idea as not only unworthy of him, but as a complete denial of his perfect, sinless humanity. The scripture says in him there was no sin. He did no sin. And we say today with the deepest conviction that he could not sin. And the outcome of his temptations was never in doubt. But that does not invalidate the reality of his experience. As someone has suggested, in fact, it enhances it. You see, fallen men and women like us succumb to temptation long before it has reached its peak. But because he was a perfect man, he felt the full weight of temptation. Indeed, temptation was exhausted against him. Like the spray dashing on a rock, it was completely exhausted, and he felt the full intensity and weight of satanic pressure and of all that is involved in temptation upon his perfect spirit. In that sense, in fact, he knows far more about temptation than we do. He knows far more about the wiles and subtlety of Satan than we do. His experience is so rich in human terms because, of course, he fulfills this first qualification. He is a man like us, apart from sin. The second qualification, says the writer, is that a true priest must be appointed to his office by God. Some men have tried in the past to obtain this office by force or by fraud. But a true priest like Aaron holds his office by divine appointment. And says the writer, when he ascended on high, the God who said to him, thou art my son, said also, thou art a priest. The God who said to him, thou art my son, said also, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, the writer has little difficulty in spelling out the superiority of that order of which Christ is a priest over the old, ancient, Aaronic order. They, after all, they were frail, sinning mortals who had first to offer for themselves. But he is holy, harmless, undefiled. They offered sacrifices which could never take away sins. But he has offered a once-for-all sacrifice. For he offered himself. By himself, in his own person, he made purification for sins. They could not continue in their office by reason of death. Their ministry was interrupted. They failed those who were looking to them for succor and support because they were mortals and they died in their task. But he has an unchangeable priesthood. He has an untransferable priesthood. He lives forever in the power of an indissoluble life. You say then, what does that mean for us today? That work in which he is constantly engaged, that work of priestly intercession. Why, says the writer, because of that we should be coming with open face
to the throne of grace to spread out all our needs before him, because he has a unique capacity to succor. He's been a man like us. He is able to sympathize, because no experience that befalls us is outside of his comprehension. And because of that, he is able to match our particular needs with a particular prescription. He can provide what this writer in one translation calls seasonable succor, just what we need and just when we need it. Like Melchizedek, as he came out to meet Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, he brings seasonable succor, refreshment for the warrior. Or Elijah, as he throws himself down beneath a juniper tree, he's miles from the center of God's will, and what he deserves is the rod of discipline, but what he needs is not a sermon, but a sleep. And so an angel comes, ministers to his needs as a man. Yes, and the Lord Jesus understands us better than we understand ourselves. He has a unique capacity to succor and to come alongside and to meet us in our deepest need. But he has more. He has a unique capacity to save us. For he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And he exercises a perpetual ministry, which, as we said, is never interrupted. He is therefore able, says the writer, to save us, to keep on saving us, right to the very end. He'll never let us down. He has a unique capacity to save. And because he exercises an unbroken ministry of intercession, he can guarantee for us unbroken salvation, unbroken victory in the midst of all our temptations. You recall how Moses once said to Joshua, "You pick out some men and go and fight Amalek, and I'll climb that hill with the rod of God in my hand." And up he went, and as long as he held it up, Israel prevailed. But whenever it came down, Amalek prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur, you remember, found a stone and sat him on it, for Moses was but a mortal, and his arms became very weary. And with Aaron on the one side and Hur on the other, his arms were propped up continually in a continual intercession for the people. And so they prevailed. And how wonderful to remember that our priest is no mere mortal. His arms never grow weary. His intercession is never interrupted. It never fails. And so he's able to guarantee salvation and victory as we journey through life, no matter what temptations may beset us. And he's pledged to that intercession constantly in his unfinished work for his people. Then a last little glance at Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1, reading at verse 10. Revelation 1:10 says, "John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice which spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man." Perhaps it's true to say that more than ever these days we need to catch the vision of glory and the glory of the vision
that is recorded for us here in Revelation chapter 1. John, the beloved apostle, was a prisoner, laboring day after day in the quarries of that lonely volcanic island off the coasts of Asia. Humanly speaking, his position was hopeless. He had no future in human terms, no prospects, not even a glimmer of light to irradiate the darkness and loneliness of the hours. Until one day, one unforgettable Lord's Day, all that changed. The ringing hammers of his fellow prisoners were suddenly drowned in the anthems of the choirs of heaven. John heard a fanfare of trumpets, and he turned to see who was announced. The vision that he saw was the vision of the supreme, invincible Christ. His head and his hair were white as snow, symbolic of his eternity. His voice was like the sound of a waterfall, symbolic of his authority. His face was like the sun shining in its strength, symbolic of his glory. Eyes from which nothing could escape. Feet which would crush all opposition. And a mouth from which there issued summary justice. John was stunned by that vision. He fell at his feet as dead. But Jesus came and lifted him up. And because he hadn't intended to, that John should be startled by the vision, he was to be strengthened by that vision. Not to stun him, but to succor him. That's why he appeared. And so he said to him, "Fear not, John. I am the first and the last, the Lord of the ages. The living one who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, the Lord of life itself. I have the keys of death and of Hades, the Lord of all worlds." What reassurance that must have given to John in his particular predicament. What a vision of glory, supremacy, and power. But as John looked, he saw something else. For this majestic figure he saw was walking amidst seven golden lampstands. But he wasn't just the Lord of the ages. He was the Lord of the churches. Not only concerned with the overall needs of his body, not only concerned with the individual needs of his people, he was concerned with the performance of these little churches. The seven golden lampstands, as we've often observed, teach us many different lessons. But this at least, that each separate lampstand symbolizes the separate responsibility of each separate church, that each is directly and separately responsible to its head in heaven. And that is a principle which I'm sure we cherish, a principle which we must defend, a principle which we must seek to practice. The separate responsibility of each lampstand for its witness. But these seven lampstands share a common responsibility. And that common responsibility is to witness to the Lord. For the central figure in the tableau is the Lord himself. And they exist for one reason only, to shed their light on him. And if they fail, then the Lord doesn't hesitate to remove them, to remove the lampstand from its place. John, you recall, was commissioned to carry a message to these seven churches. Not only to give them prophetic insight into the events to come, but to give them a spiritual insight into their own historic situation. And what shines so clearly out of all these messages, distinctive as they are in themselves, they have a common pattern, and it's this: that through all of these letters, the Lord Jesus emerges as the divine observer of the churches. These eyes of his, from which nothing escapes, they are turned upon each individual church. And he keeps a watchful eye on their performance, and he observes their trim. And he says to each of them again and again, I know, I know, I know. How sobering that is as we reflect upon our lives as members of local churches. The Lord of the churches is there observing and saying, I know. Whatever facade we may put upon events, whatever construction we may put upon things, he says, I know. For nothing escapes his perfect knowledge. And while he is the first to commend faithfulness, he is the first to condemn compromise. But not only is he the divine observer, he is the divine rewarder. For all of these churches in Asia faced a situation which was fraught with opposition of one kind or another, and yet that opposition was but the opportunity for the demonstration and the confirmation and the proof of faith and of faithfulness. And so he writes to each of them, to him that overcometh, and he makes a promise that nothing on earth can ever match. Said Archbishop Trench once, I know nothing in Scripture so searching, and no threatenings so alarming, and no promises so comforting as are to be found in these letters of our Lord. And he's still the same Lord, the Lord of the churches, still deeply concerned in the life of his churches. Yes, his work is unfinished. Nor can he hope to rest from his labors until the day that he ultimately redeems his promise. Did he not say, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. Then, and then only, will his work be done. For then, complete, in thy completeness, the church, thy favored bride, possesses all the fullness thy perfect love supplied. Amen.